Let's begin back in verse 1 of chapter 3 as we read, and I'm going to pick it up in verse 3. It says, "And he, John, went into all the region round about the Jordan, preaching a baptism for the repentance and the remission of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, the rough ways smooth, and all the flesh shall see the salvation of God." As we begin this chapter this week, for those of you that are guests, we are, as much as possible, a verse-by-verse teaching ministry, and we just teach through the Scriptures so that you get the full context. We are just happen to be in Luke 3 this week as we are moving through the New Testament on Sunday mornings and Wednesdays. If you want to join us, we're deep in the minor prophets of the Old Testament. Luke, the writer of this book, seems to be forever a detail man, and it just jumps right out at you in this chapter. Because he gives us some very precise historical data right off the bat there as Rich was reading. Tiberius took over as the Roman emperor after Augustus. Augustus reigned from 27 BC until his death in AD 14. And Luke, in this little story, records really several political positions. Those who filled those political positions in that day, in that period of time. By doing so, either wittingly or unwittingly, he has given us quite an accurate timetable. Now, the 15th year of Tiberius was probably then around 26 AD, 27 AD. And that would make Jesus right about 30 years old at the time now he is entering into the public arena for his public ministry. Now, there were signs, and you can read it elsewhere in Scripture, the other Gospels and other places, as well as secular history. There are a lot of signs, a lot of records, that the religious world at the time of Luke's writing here, of Christ's walking upon this earth, was as in a chaotic mess as much as the political world was at that time. In times such as those, God has a tendency, and we can look at his history throughout the Old Testament. He has a history, a tendency, if you will, to bypass the powers that be and to go beyond the religious elite and to go directly to a humble servant. Oftentimes that humble servant is of the lowest social class. In this case, God passed the priests, God passed the religious intelligentsia of his day, and moved right on to a guy by the name of John. John, Jesus didn't find him in a temple somewhere. He found him out in the desert. You know, it matters very little where you are today, physically, if you are seeking to be used by God. The only thing that matters this morning is whether you are prepared spiritually for God's calling upon your life. John was found in the wilderness, in the desert. God won't have any trouble finding you. If you're the right person, seeking to be used by God, living in light of that expectation to be used by God, he's going to find you wherever you are, and he's going to use you accordingly. Oftentimes people feel, well, you know, I'd really like to be used by God. And somehow you feel like you got to jump up and down and, you know, get out orange flashlights and wave the Lord in, because it's almost like you have to get his attention. You don't have to get the Lord's attention today. For those who seek to be used by him, he will indeed use you and he will find you. John 15:16 says, "You have not chosen me, but I've chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. He has called you that you might produce fruit." And John the Baptist is going to elaborate further on that as we go along in this chapter. You know, this passage that we read, this first six verses here, tells us about how John baptized. And it says that John baptized for the repentance of the remission of sins. It's so important that when we pass passages such as this, that we give clarity to this issue of baptism, because it's so greatly misunderstood. Baptism was not and is not today something that saves an individual. It's not a redeeming aspect. But in fact, it's rather a testimony of the fact that an individual has already repented, has already been changed by God. It's a testimony that he or she has turned away from his sin, repented, and now is already a new creature. Again, the key word is testimony. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, "Godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation not to be regretted." Repentance not to be regretted. And so salvation comes through the act of repentance, and baptism is a testimony of that repentance. So when we read a passage like this in 2 Corinthians, godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation not to be regretted. Meaning that real repentance will not be denied some time, some place down in the future, will not be rejected later. If that repentance is turned away from later on, then it wasn't real repentance. It wasn't godly repentance. It was just worldly repentance. See, there's something inside of us that God has placed there. And you can call it guilt, you can call it conscience, whatever it is, but something inside of us that is screaming that there's a problem. And we seek so often to unload, to be able to get rid of that guilt, that heart, in any way that we can. Some do it with alcohol, some do it with drugs. Some do it in any way we can. We get involved in things, you know, consumerism, possessions, you know. Some of us want to climb Mount Everest, anything in order to block that feeling out of us, but it is there. It's enough to drive a man crazy, isn't it? So God called and said, I want you to repent of this. I want you to turn away. That's a simple concept for us. I'm leaving this. I'm going the other direction. Never to come back to that heart of sin again. John is saying, look, guys, the kingdom of heaven has arrived. The kingdom of heaven has arrived. And I want you to notice this morning that when the kingdom of heaven arriving here in the third chapter of Luke, it didn't arrive in a form of a creed. It didn't come as a religion system or a belief system of any kind. It came in the form of a person, the Savior Redeemer, Jesus Christ. That's the kingdom of heaven, the person, Jesus Christ. We oftentimes equate Christianity is a creed, something we've decided, a mental assent, a decision to believe in one form or another. Salvation comes in the person of Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter what you believe. If there is no person of Jesus Christ, it's just, you know, an idea, a concept. It matters little what you believe. And John says, prepare ye the way of the Lord. And that's a call that continues to resound down through the ages. And there are a few, there has always been those few, the remnant, to which that kingdom of heaven has come to reside within. Some of you can say amen to that today. You know what I'm speaking of. The kingdom of heaven is within you. Now John, interesting fellow, to say the least. I would have fit in really well here at Jesus Fellowship, I think. The whole camel's hair thing, that works for me. I don't know about the locusts, but, you know, in a few countries I've traveled, that might be average fare. But John was a man that was unique, not just in that fashion for what he was, but what he wasn't. Because, you see, John was born from the priestly family as a Jew. And that was an inheritance-type appointment. In other words, John should have, by this time, been out preparing and practicing as a Jewish priest. But he chose rather to answer God's call in a completely different fashion. And he answered God's call, and it was out into the desert, in the wilderness. And that call involved delivering the call of God, the message of God, to other individuals. Now that call and the answer to that call will not and did not make a man a popular man. In fact, it can oftentimes be a very unpopular thing to do. To add a little religion to your life is a socially acceptable idea. I mean, it's like, oh yeah, he's a good guy. He's a churchgoer. Maybe you've heard that. I don't think that's a good guy. I think that's a stupid guy. I mean, if you're not going to be a born-again Christian, you're not going to walk in the dynamic of the faith, why would you get up on Sunday morning and come sit in here? It's meaningless. God doesn't care. You get no points for this. I mean, stay home in bed. I would. That's why he said, look, be hot or cold. Don't be trying to find some middle road because it doesn't exist. In fact, God has said, you know, I'd rather you be cold to me than lukewarm. It's to him, it's a vile thing. For John, it was all the way. Some of you know that because some of you were all the way in the world. And when you found Christ, you embraced. And now you're all the way in Christ. That's the way it is with me. I don't like to do things small. I don't like to do things just kind of dabble. I like to give my life to something. I give my life to my wife. I give my life to this position as your pastor. I give my life to Christ. So making that decision oftentimes does not make you a popular person, but that individual will know the presence and the peace and the power of God. Great blessings. Let's go on in verse 7. He says, then he said to the multitudes, John that is, that came out to be baptized by him. I want you to notice he's really gentle here. Brood of vipers, you bunch of snakes. I always feel that in comparison to John, and you know, for that matter, in the comparison to Paul, because man, he said some scathing things along the way too, that I'm a lightweight compared to this. He says, you bunch of snakes, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourself, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. That's some serious language there, isn't it? You know, there are so many of us that we get so offended whenever the pastor, you know, says anything that is even remotely offending. It's like, hey, is he talking about me? Yes, I am. Just wipe that thought out of your mind. I am talking about all of you and me. Because I could just spin this table around and I could be right out there with you. We're in the same sinking ship, I'm afraid. So he says, you brood of vipers, you bunch of snakes. Now, I don't think that that's demeaning if you understand the context of which John is speaking here. These people who came out into the wilderness were much like the people that Nahum, Amos, Micah, that we've been covering on Wednesday evenings. The same kind of people, same kind of mindset that those prophets found. And certainly, many have said that John was the last of the Old Testament prophets, all heralding the coming of the Messiah. These people who came out to the desert to hear John, they were not ignorant of the scriptures. And they were not ignorant of the prophecies of the coming Messiah. They knew. They were, for lack of a better term, they were good church-going folks. They had been sitting in the proverbial pew, if only, you know, just symbolically, they were sitting there week after week after month. And so John had some pretty blunt things to say to them. Because you know what happens when you sit there week after week, month after month? Your heart is like a callus, and it just gets more and more and more and more calloused. Sometimes I wonder, and I've commented several times from this pulpit, why some people come to this church. I mean, why would you come here? Because I'm not going to pull any punches. I am going to lay it out just like it says. And so it's like, if you're only going to just go to attend church, man, go down to, you know, some other church down the street that's not going to beat you up. I don't get that. I mean, masochist? What is that? That you just want to come and get beat up like that. And certainly, you know, John understood that concept. He understood that a lot of these people had sat in those pews for a long time and their hearts were hard. And see, I always wondered, why is that? And now I understand that some people have sat in these pews for so long that they don't even hear me anymore. John understood that concept. Hearts get hard. As he was cut into the bone, he was going right for the throat with these words. Certainly, you know, if you're a student of the Word, you know that Jesus, he didn't pull any punches either. I mean, in these chapters that are going to follow here, he had some very blunt and leveling things to say to those people that were in the know also. These were people that were indeed in the know, but they refused to acknowledge that they did know. John, again, was a man who never minced words. He never played nice at the expense of the truth. He had a message of redemption. He knew it was late in the game. It was now. He was called by God. And John answered that call. And I love it because he answered it with all the gusto he could muster. Many of those who came out to John desired to be baptized. I have no doubt. Their hearts and their actions, though, failed to represent what they truly were on the outside or the inside. So they went out and it's like, you know, I'd like to be baptized. And oftentimes we get this too, those who want to be baptized here. I with everything that I'm able, I try to make it as clear as I can to you what baptism is and what baptism isn't. A lot of people struggle with sin, struggle, and they're saved, but they struggle, and they think, you know what, if I just get baptized, that's the magical equation, you know, it's a little fairy dust on you, and then everything's wonderful, and you no longer are tempted to struggle with that sin, and they find that that isn't true. I tell them, and it's the same thing. I have went back through the years, I have checked my numbers, and 50% of every single person I ever baptize is gone the next year. 50%. Most of them are not gone to another church. They're just gone. 50%. I figure by the time you reach baptism, you should be saying, there's no turning back. Because that's kind of what that is. I mean, you're standing up to the devil, you know, you're puffing out your chest and saying, I'm walking with the Lord, and there ain't no turning back. That's what baptism should be. And you're testifying before this church, you're testifying before all the heavenly host, that you're a born-again believer, saved, never to repent, never to regret. John was calling here, interestingly enough, for fruit. Fruit. Proof through action. That's what he's talking about here. He's saying, show me the money. You say you're born again? You say that you've had a change in your life? Let's see it. Because anyone can wave their hand. Praise of God. You see, it's very, very important for us to not make a fatal error. And that fatal error often is feeling like Christianity, again, is some sort of just mental assent. A mental decision one day. You see, in John's day, they had Jewish blood and heritage. They had Abraham. And they thought that was enough. They thought that was all they needed to make them right before God. And today, we're in no different situation. The Gentile church here in America, we have the church, we have religion, we have Christendom, we have the machine. And call it what you want. I mean, it manifests itself in all sorts of ways. I mean, how many times have I heard, you know, if you're a guest here, this fellowship oversees the chaplaincy in our county jail as well as others. So I have a lot of guys sitting in jail, and you ask them, well, you know, where's your faith? Where do you stand in this? And invariably they tell you, well, I was confirmed when I was young. So? I mean, the idea behind confirmed? Confirmed. I mean, if someone says, that ice is thick enough, and you stand out there and I confirmed that ice is thick enough. And you walk out there and you go through the ice, that doesn't mean much, does it? Well, so if you got confirmed and now you're walking in the world and in sin, you weren't confirmed. You might have took some classes, but you weren't confirmed. Well, I was baptized as a child. Whoopee. I mean, what did you think you knew anything at that time? I mean, you were just a turnip. I mean, it meant nothing to you. I mean, there has to be a change in your life. And that's what John is after here. John 3:3. Memorize it, guys. Lest ye be born again, you will not see the kingdom of God. Cut to the bone, doesn't it? It's just as simple as that. John here is just speaking absolute straight truth. Cuts to where the rubber meets the road. I like guys like that. I like dealing with guys like that. Just say it. You know, nothing drives me crazier than having a conversation that's like way out there somewhere. And I'm like, just tell me what you're saying, okay? Especially, you know, I mean, if you ever have to deal with me on the business level around here, just cut to the chase. You're not going to offend me. I have pretty thick skin. He cuts to the chase here, and I want you to notice what he says. He says, the axe was laid at the root of the tree. And he goes on to say that every tree that fails to produce good fruit is cut down and thrown in the fire. Now, I don't know about you guys, but that makes me strangely uncomfortable. And every tree that doesn't produce good fruit, cut it down and burn it. Now, really kind of hard to twist this passage. Really kind of hard to even misunderstand this passage. Isn't it? It's not so hard to ignore it. We often do that. Every tree that fails to produce good fruit, cut it down, throw it in the fire. You see, Jesus, that was soon to enter stage right here, is going to test the reality of every man's repentance. Jesus Christ today, 2007, with all that are in attendance here, is going to test every man's repentance. He's going to find out if it's true or if it's not. And you know something? And Scripture will bear this out, and I've certainly seen it experientially. It doesn't matter how green the tree is. It doesn't matter how tall and mighty the tree is. Unless there's fruit produced, then it's worthless. It's cut down and it's burned. See, we have an idea in this world that we live in now. It's like, whoo, look at that tree. That tree's huge. That's a mighty tree. That's, wow, it's so big. And it's just, John's saying, if it doesn't have fruit, it's worthless. And I don't care if it's a little teeny. Have you seen those little teeny, like, miniature apple trees? They're just stuffed full of apples. I know some miniature apple trees like that. They're just little young things, and they just bust forth with fruit. Some trees just never seem to produce anything. Yet they keep claiming that they're a fruit tree. Think for a minute. Every one of us, think. Am I producing any fruit? Am I producing any fruit? If I'm not producing fruit, according to this passage, he's going to cut me down and throw me in the fire. Now, I don't think anyone can deny that interpretation of Scripture this morning. So again, I ask, are you producing any fruit? Matthew 7:16 says, you shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs from thistles? No, is the answer. John 15:8 says, herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. So shall you be my disciples. Want to be a disciple? Bear fruit. And you think, well, you know, what am I supposed to do? You know, isn't that God's work? Isn't that the Holy Spirit's work? Essentially, yes, but there are many things that we can do. You're familiar with the story of the four soils. Only one ever produced anything that lasted. In that story of the four soils, we need to note that the seed was the same in every case. Four soils, one seed. One seed. It was good seed. What was different? The soil. The soil was different in that story. See, we do not and cannot change the seed, but we can change the condition of the soil this morning. We can till up the hard ground of our heart. The Bible says, circumcise your heart, cut away the flesh. We can till up the hard ground of our heart. We can make it receptive to the seed. We can put down fertilizer. We can give it the water of the Spirit. And most of all, we can weed. And many of us just let it go. Have you ever had a garden that you just let go? Isn't it sad? I mean, you kind of want to walk by it like this, you know? I mean, I like to weed. I mean, weeding's terrible. I mean, I was a kid, I was in a poor family, and so we had to have this humongous garden. And you know what the kids' chores were all summer long? Weeding. So I swore, when I get to be an adult, there shall be no garden. Okay? And now, you know, I've grown a few tomatoes, a few peppers here and there, but I'm very much into God's bounty. I know where all the wild apple trees are, where the wild plum trees are. I know where all the berry bushes are. I know where all that stuff is. I don't have to do anything. No weeding. I just go in there and pick. It's awesome. God does all the work. I get all the bounty. It's pretty much like the rest of my life. And the bottom line here is we must clearly understand that the only apple tree that's worth anything is the tree that's growing apples. That's a duh, isn't it? We know that. Verse 10 says, so the people ask him, saying, hey, John, what shall we do then? He answered and he said to them, he who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. He who has food, let him do likewise. Then the tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said, collect no more than is appointed for you. 14 says, likewise the soldiers asked him, saying, what shall we do? So he said to them, do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages. See, that day out there, there were some that was actually with an open heart, honestly seeking direction from John on this matter. He says, John, what should we do? Now, I cannot help but notice here that John led them not to the altar to pray. He didn't teach them how to raise their hands in praise. Now, those are great things. They're wonderful things. But John led them to action. John, what should we do? Pray a lot. No, that's not what he said. Sing songs and wave your hands. Get out your Bic. Just shine it for Jesus. No, that's not what he said. He led them to action. For the one who had more than he needs, he says, give some of it away. The tax collector, he said, be fair, be legal, be righteous. To the soldier, the righteous worker, he says, be not cruel, be content with your pay. He led them to a manifest of their faith in action, in the practical reality world out there, outside them doors. You see, Christianity is not expressed in this room, guys. Christianity is expressed out there, on the line at work, in the classroom during the week. As you drive down the crowded freeway with nuts, everyone's nuts except you, right? That is where you express your faith. That's who you are. And if you're not going to do it, would you please take that Jesus fish off the back of your car, at least the CSN sticker. That kind of narrows it down. Okay? These things that John entreats his listeners here. They're issues of action. This is the fruit. This is the fruit that we're called upon to produce. God, here in so many places, God is calling us to take our faith out of the emotional realm, this little box that we keep it at home, and place it directly in the path of action. The dangerous path. Jesus wanted our faith to actually have an effect on our daily lives. And John here is demanding such. This isn't an option, you know. As I said many times in this pulpit, this isn't like you're buying a car and, you know, should I get it with the automatic windows and all the heated seats, heated leather? No, thank you. No, Christianity is a package deal. You know, you buy it off the shelf. It's a straight ticket. You pull, that's it. This is it. And the package deal requires a manifest of our faith in action, in reality. And we need to stop lying to ourselves that we have good reason to not produce. Well, I'm busy. I got this thing going. I got that thing going. Well, then you need to stop. Well, that's easy for you to say. No, it's not easy for me to say. But it's the honest thing for you to say. You need to do whatever it takes in your life that you might produce the fruit. Whatever it takes. New job? Okay. Move? Fine. Sell your house? Do it. Whatever it takes. There is no excuse. Can you imagine, just ponder for a moment, standing before God, creator of the universe. Those of you in the theology class in the morning, okay, this will be the first time that you'll be able to look at God and your head not explode. So, okay, now you're in front of God, you know, and there's God in front of you. And it's, I gave you a chance, you didn't do anything. Can you imagine trying to offer up some excuses? Well, you know, God, I was busy. I can't even comprehend that thought. I mean, it's ridiculous when you think about it. Then why do we do it now? There is no excuse. None presented in Scripture. Produce or burn. Produce or burn. Verse 15. Now, as the people were in expectation and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not. John answered, saying to all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. You know, the masses of society in that day, they were indeed waiting for a Redeemer. In fact, for hundreds of years throughout the whole Old Testament, the Jewish populace knew that this Messiah was coming. But see, they weren't necessarily looking for a Messiah or a Redeemer for their souls. They were looking for a Messiah, a Redeemer for their nation. They knew this Savior was coming, but they expected the Savior to rescue them from the Roman occupation. In reality, he didn't come for that. He came them to rescue them from themselves. And that was a far stretch from what their understanding was. So naturally, with the power and the wisdom and the holiness that indwelt in John the Baptist, there were a lot of people who kind of sat back and wondered if he was the man. Are you it, man? Are you the one we've been looking for? But John quickly squelched the rumors here. And I cannot help but think that by doing so, he passed up an easy chance for power, clout, adoration, albeit misdirected and false adoration, but he still could have got it. Plenty of people doing it today. But he passed it all up in order to point to another. He said, I'm not the one. I'm merely the message boy. And a humble message boy, too. I want you to notice that in the language that he is presenting here, he paints a personal picture of a mere slave. He said, look, I'm just a servant. I'm a slave before Christ. I'm not worthy to tie the Lord's shoelaces. Any time that you had someone who dealt with your feet, they were the lowest of the servants. That's why when Jesus washed the feet of the disciples, that was not just humble. That was like basement level humble. That wasn't just servant. That was like the lowest slave. that you'd come home at night, you know, and they would wash the dust off your feet. I mean, you had sandals on your feet. It was dusty in the Middle East, you know. And so Jesus, he understood John's approach. And John is taking the absolute bottom row here, back seat. He goes on to express further concerning Jesus here. He says that that he would baptize the Holy Spirit in fire. Now, John's prophetic words here are echoed way on down the line in Acts 1:5 by Jesus himself when he stated what John had said, and then he promptly fulfilled that prophecy. John, he was just baptizing with water that day, but Jesus would come and he would baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. That'd be the fire of testing. Many of you know that fire. As well as the fire of judgment. Both of them fires we all will pass through, each one of us individually. Fires of testing, fires of judgment. He says in verse 17, his winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. There's that fire again. Now, this is kind of in this poetic, picturesque language that maybe we don't understand today, where, you know, your flour comes in a bag from marketplace. You know, you wheat, chaff, you know, it's kind of beyond our concept today. But Jesus was coming to separate the chaff from the wheat, the sheep from the goats, Matthew 25:32 says. Now, this is a vivid picture for me, because I can't help but think about India. Those of you that have been there with me might remember the picture is very vivid. In India, they'll take all the wheat and they will put out a tarp if they got it. Otherwise, they just put out all the wheat onto the paved road. Kind of freaked me out the first time I saw it, you know, because I thought the drivers were being rude because they weren't going around these people. I thought they were trying to dry them in the sun. But they would put it out there and they would patiently wait as the cars would run across the wheat and separate the wheat from the chaff. And you're thinking, sanitary. Yeah. Well, if you've been to India, you realize that really doesn't count. So it worked very well. Rather mechanical, rather hip for today, you know, but it worked. It's that separates the wheat from the chaff. And some of you go, I think I've been run over by that car. That? Yes, indeed. And I tell you, at that point, when the trials and the fires of testing run over you like a truck, at that moment, you're going to find out whether you're wheat or chaff. The wheat's the good stuff. The chaff's the bad stuff. Again, God is after the fruit, the good stuff. And this is what Jesus intended to do. He came to separate. And we have many passages that speak of that separation. And some of them make us feel real uncomfortable. He's going to separate between the religious poser and the faithful fruit-producing tree. And he does. He's going to separate between the righteous and the unrighteous. Sometimes he's even going to separate family members. That's what faith does. He was setting apart, and the word is sanctifying. That's that fancy religious word you always hear. Sanctifying. Got to say it with a southern accent. Got to draw it out there. Sanctify. What's it mean? It means set apart. Set apart for an exclusive use. Set apart for just that use. Sanctified. He was setting apart, sanctifying his chosen saints for a special purpose. And that purpose comes with blessed joy and blessed peace and his service. People don't just trip accidentally into positions with God. They are called, they answer that call, and they live up to the demands of that call. I you know, many of us like, you know, I want to do great things from God. Hey, that's wonderful. I admire that. Is your life prepared for that? I mean, are you living up to Timothy and Titus? Does your life emanate that? Take a step back. third person. Take a look. How do you think people see you? Do they see you as a leader, as a godly man? Will they listen to you? Sanctified. Set apart. Verse 18 going on, it says, "And with many other exhortations he preached to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, being rebuked by him concerning Herodias, who John, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, also added this above all, that he shut John up in prison." And John just, through all of this, John just kept preaching. Now it's like, I imagine his friends are saying, "Dude, you've got to tone this down. You're going to get in trouble." But he just kept going for it. He kept preaching, and the powers that be just couldn't take it any longer. Now apparently, from the text here and elsewhere, we know that John had scolded Herod for, to make a long story short, basically for stealing his brother's wife. Naturally, this angered Herod to no end that John would condemn him for this. So in retribution, and to shut him up, Herod put John in prison. You got to understand that the Herod family for hundreds of years was notorious for both their evil and their abuse of the power positions that they were in. The Herod that we speak of here, this was one of the sons of the Herod who sought to kill Jesus, the newborn king, in the Christmas story. So it's just like, you know, father like son, like son like son like grandson, and on down the line, it seems. That Herod, way back then, had all the baby boys under the age of 2 killed in the attempt to find this newborn king. He felt threatened. Rather paranoid, I think. Verse 21. "When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heavens were opened. And the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, 'You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased.'" Wow. That make the hair on the back of your neck stand up. I mean, just wow. I'm to know that kind of presence of God. Jesus here was baptized, and it's interesting. Jesus, while he didn't have any reason to repent, he had no sin, he was baptized just the same here. Why? Because, you know, Jesus was not to be denied. If you've done any kind of study of the life of Christ, you will know that he would live it all out, step by step. He would embrace all that we would have to embrace. He would suffer in all ways as we would suffer. He would be tempted in all ways as we would be tempted. And yet he would get through it all unscathed. And none of us can claim that. In this act of baptism in this passage, he would obey as all the rest were obeying that day. They together, as a family, as a body, would believe and be baptized. Amen. And as we have seen already, and we will see more as we trudge through Luke here, he would humble himself. Jesus didn't enter the scene, you know. "I'm here. Y'all have been waiting for me. Kiss the ring." No, I'm sorry. "I'm here." No, he didn't do that at all. He came an humble servant. He humbled himself even though he was king. He would serve even though the world would be his servants. I found that staggering. His baptism in this point would launch his new life of ministry, just like it does ours. The ministry of Jesus had begun, and it continues even to today. It continues eternally. I want you to know, as we leave this passage today, I want you to notice that in verse 22, the Holy Spirit was present. God the Father was present. And of course, Jesus the Son was also present. All three members of the Trinity, the triune God, all together there. From time to time, you may meet people who will tell you that there is no Trinity. Take him to this passage. The Holy Spirit in bodily form came, rested upon Jesus the Son, and God the Father spoke in confirmation. All three members of the triune God, Trinity. You say, can you explain that? Nope. Can't. Sorry. I have no idea how God can be one and three. When you get there, you can ask him to explain it, because then you'll have, you know, a mind more like his, and you'll go, oh, I understand it. If I could explain it now, you know, would your head explode all over everybody? Sometimes God just says that's the way it is. But I want to point that out because I find it's incredible to note they all were there. You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. What profound words. There are many of us that are here today within the sound of my voice that we wait our lives to hear him say those words to us. You understand that any hell that I go through on this planet, all the trials, all the difficulty, all the sweat, any persecution, all the times I was tired, it'll be worth it all at that moment to hear him say, "In you I am well pleased." That's all I want from him, is just that. And many of you are working hard to produce the fruit of the kingdom because you want to hear him say that. So many of us are distracted today. We're caught up in so many things, chasing so many earthly dreams that will all perish. You can't take it with you. In the end, it will mean nothing. Because we want our name on the door, the name on the stadium, or, you know, money in the bank, or what difference does it make? Me? I just want to hear him say, "In you, I am well pleased." And that will make it all worthwhile. For some of us today, this passage has found its way to the depth of our soul. And I hope and pray that those with hard hearts, that the word of God, sharper than a two-edged sword, has cut its way and found a home for this message. Because we cannot live a lie that we have produced nothing for the kingdom and that everything's all right. You say, but Pastor, I thought it was, you know, about being a Christian, about living in the Spirit, walking with him. It is, friend. But if you are doing all those things, as I've said a million times, you will uncontrollably produce fruit. You will. If you're not producing fruit, be concerned. Be concerned. I don't want to see you waste all of your Sundays only to waste eternity in hell. And I also don't want you to embarrass yourself before God the Father someday trying to explain why you didn't do anything here. I mean, do you want to hear Jesus say, "But I died for you, dude. Did you see these scars? They nailed me to a cross so that you could live. And you didn't live. You walked in death for 50, 60 years. Why did you do that?" I hope I'm not within earshot to hear that. I don't want to hear that. He's given you life. And life abundant. Live, friend. Live. We're the only ones who can. Embrace life and produce the fruit of the kingdom. It's not hard. Not when you're in love. Not when you're passionate. Let's stand.